Man, you guys can have a seat. Good morning. I am so glad to be back with you. I have been gone for 2 weeks to Africa. Got some things I want to share with you today about that. One of the things I learned while I was there is that I was taller than most of the people that I was with. The three words that I heard more than any other words when I was in Kenya were, "Watch your head." And that kind of started because I was coming out the door of the pastor's house, and I ducked to go out the door, and I stood up and ran right into that overhang eave there and busted my head. Man, it hurt like crazy. And the guys felt so bad about it, it's almost like they felt like it was their fault, you know? Except a couple hours later, I was getting in the van, and I banged my head, and then they thought, this guy's just clumsy, you know? He just can't keep his head, you know, where it's supposed to be. So they started saying, "Watch your head," everywhere. I mean, everywhere we went, they would say, "Watch your head." It got annoying after a while. "Watch my head, watch my head." I got it. Except the one time they didn't say it, I was walking into the church, and I'm waving at these kids through this open window, and I pounded my head into a beam. I mean, it drew blood that time. I hit so hard. And like, next time I go to Africa, I'm taking a helmet. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. It was ridiculous. But I got to thinking, isn't life like that sometimes? You know, like you're cruising along pretty well, things are good, you're kind of happy with everybody, and then suddenly, bam, and man, you hit your head so hard, you can hardly stay on your feet. It's like it's completely out of the blue, you get blindsided, and sometimes those kinds of things happen. But you know, tougher than that is when you're cruising along pretty well, you think everything is great, and suddenly you get whacked in the heart. And man, you get whacked so hard, you're not sure that you can keep putting one foot in front of the other. You're not sure that you can even keep breathing. Maybe your wife says she wants a divorce. You know, maybe your son gets arrested for drugs. Maybe the phone rings and it's your uncle and he says, "It's your dad, you better come quick." And man, just like that, everything changes. It's the nature of the human experience, right? That good and bad comes into every life, and sometimes things can seem so good, and all of a sudden, they can seem so bad. And what we do with what we get says a lot about the kind of people that we are. I want you to listen again to the opening lines of that song that we taught you this morning. "I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. But then you came along and you put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied here in your love." Chris Brown is one of the authors who worked on that song, Graves into Gardens, and he said, "We hope this song provides a new perspective, that it allows people to see that new life can come into seemingly dead places, that whatever God breathes on comes to life. And what we see as a grave, God may very well see as a garden." Friends, God specializes in breathing new life into dead places. He's the master of bringing good out of bad and turning everything upside down. There are six phrases in that song, six different ways that God can do this. It says, "You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can." And those six phrases come straight from Scripture. And we're going to talk about them over the next 6 weeks. God loves to turn things around. When everything looks like they're at their worst, that's when God is often at his best. What happens to us today may very well redefine our lives tomorrow, whether good or bad. And sometimes it's how we respond. I want to begin today with this idea that God turns mourning to dancing. And you know how sometimes a movie or a book will start out where they'll kind of give you the end, and then they'll go back and tell you how we got there. That's what I'm going to do this morning, okay? Spoiler alert, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that Jesus is going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus is going to tell him to come out, and he's going to come out. And it's an amazing, amazing miracle. And it wasn't like when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and Jesus did it in a small bedroom, and there were five people crammed in there. And sure, the word spread, and people heard about the miracle, but Jesus said, let's kind of keep this quiet. It was done behind closed doors. Raising Lazarus was different than when Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead in a little village called Nain. There he interrupted a funeral procession, turned it into a celebration, and certainly news spread that it was a small town, not terribly significant in the big picture of things. His time had not yet come. But man, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, there was nothing secret about it. All eyes in Jerusalem were on him, either literally because they were following him around, or figuratively because they were hearing everything he was doing. Jesus was the talk of the town. Everybody is following his every move. The raising of Lazarus was the biggest story on the 6 o'clock news. Okay, I mean, it was the lead story. And nobody was casting doubt on what happened, okay? Nobody was saying, well, Lazarus wasn't really dead and he just passed out and Jesus revived him. No, nobody was saying that because he'd been in the tomb for the better part of a week. Everybody knew it was true, but nobody was neutral about it. See, there were those who were overjoyed at what Jesus had done, and there were those who were actually outraged. Let me show you two passages in John's gospel where John talks about Lazarus after Jesus brought him back to life. Notice the contrast here. In John 12, 9, it says, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So some people put their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus, and the religious leaders decided that they had to kill Lazarus and Jesus to put an end to this mess once and for all. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Lazarus has just been brought back to life, and their first thought is, we got to kill this guy. You know, you just think, what is going on? And then look at verse 17 of chapter 12 of John. The crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Again, you have those who are flocking to Jesus because of this miracle he performed, and you have others who are in complete turmoil about it. You can just kind of hear them whining, the whole world's gone after him. We can't win. And there's just so much frustration here. Jesus is actually public enemy number one to the Pharisees and religious leaders. He's the greatest show on earth to all these crowds. But to us today, he turns mourning to dancing, and he's the only one who can. The raising of Lazarus becomes this key event that forced the hand of the Pharisees, and it propels them toward murdering Jesus. The raising of Lazarus sets up the crucifixion that we will commemorate this Friday at our Good Friday service, and then leads to the resurrection that we'll celebrate next Sunday on Easter. Let me show you how the events unfold here in John chapter 11. Then we're going to talk about why this event so long ago is significant for us today. John chapter 11 begins this way. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Lazarus was near death, and his sisters might have been frantic with worry except for one thing. They were close friends with Jesus, and they had often seen him work miracles. Surely he would hurry to Bethany. He's going to rescue Lazarus from his untimely death. Everything's going to be just fine. But Jesus didn't hurry to Bethany. In fact, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And it makes you wonder, why did he wait? Well, for one thing, Jesus knew that raising Lazarus from the dead was going to force the hand of his enemies. This event, as much as anything Jesus said or did for his 3.5 year ministry, drove the religious leaders to decisive action. This needed to happen for events to unfold correctly. But besides that, Jesus says this whole event was to provide an opportunity for God to be glorified. Remember, Jesus said this sickness would not end in death. He didn't say there wouldn't be a death. He just said it wouldn't end that way. This is all part of God's ultimate plan. And so Jesus kind of bided his time here, not because he's not interested, but because God's timing is often different than our timing. Now, friends, death is a natural part of life. For all that we do to avoid it, all the money we spend, all the doctors we see, death's going to come to all of us. And I don't say that lightly. I don't want to minimize your pain if you're walking through grief right now. I'm just saying that we live in a world of trouble. And that old saying that there's nothing, you know, more certain than death and taxes, well, the reason they say that is because it's kind of true. It just is. Unless you die very, very young, in all probability, you're going to bury somebody that you love very much. With loss like that comes grief. It's what Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are about to find out. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Mary and Martha experienced the loss of this brother they loved. The gospel accounts suggest that Mary and Martha lived in Lazarus' home. Obviously, they're a close family, and their grief right now is very raw, and it's very real. And I wonder if you've ever experienced heartache like that. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you've suffered the death of a grandparent, or maybe your mom or dad. Maybe you've buried a friend or your mate or even your child. Grief is a universal emotion. But as pervasive as it is, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's writing to Christians, to those who follow Christ. And he says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He didn't say don't grieve. He just said don't grieve hopelessly, because death is not the end. Remember what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says? There's a time for everything. There's a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. I think it's fascinating that he says that the laughing and the dancing come after the weeping and the mourning. And I think that order is very intentional. There is life after grief. Now, we've talked about this before. Grief is not limited to death. Grief is kind of that whole range of emotions we deal with whenever we experience loss. The loss of something that we care about deeply. You might grieve the loss of a marriage, or the loss of a job, the loss of your IRA. A person who moves often has to sever ties and dig up roots, and there's a grieving process. An amputee grieves the loss of a limb. A retiree might grieve the loss of a career. A teenager might grieve the loss of a relationship. A parent might grieve when a son or daughter goes off to college. I mean, grief is very common, but that doesn't mean that it's easy to go through. In the 23rd Psalm, King David writes about, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he could be talking about his own death. But I think he also could be talking about the grief that comes when somebody that we love dies. It's the valley of the shadow of death. I didn't die myself, but the shadow is cast over me. But he says, I fear no evil because God's with me. You know, psychologists talk about stages of grief. There's things like shock and denial and anger and depression. People often go from how could this be happening to this can't be happening to how could God let this happen to I just can't go on now that this has happened. and these stages of grief, as painful as they are normal. And they're necessary to heal. Now, look, I'm not saying that life's ever going to be the same again. I'm not saying that you forget the person and move on. We just reach a point where we can go on living even though life looks different, even though there's a void that will never be completely filled. Listen to what Psalm 126:5 says. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. When I was a little kid, we sang a hymn in church called Bringing in the Sheaves. Some of you probably remember that song. It was based on this verse in Psalm 126. Only nobody ever told me when I was a little kid what sheaves were. I thought the song said bringing in the sheets. I thought we were singing about the laundry, for crying out loud. I had no idea what that song was about. No idea at all. I figured out a couple weeks ago that sheaves are actually bundles of grain. What this song says, what this passage says, is that we actually sow tears, but we harvest joy. That you can sow and plant tears, and you can reap joy because of Christ. Mary and Martha had sown in tears their brother Lazarus. And they're kind of in the initial stages of grief at this point. There's some shock. Maybe there's some denial. Hey, there's some anger. Couldn't Jesus have stopped this if he would have just hurried up and gotten here? And it's understandable. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, oh, I know, he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who came into the world. And somebody pointed out that Martha believed in the Jesus of yesterday. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she also believed in the Jesus of tomorrow. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But in all of her faith, she was missing the Jesus of today. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. When we're facing grief, it's important to remember that this life is not all that there is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and physical death cannot rob us of eternal life. So after Martha and Jesus have this little exchange, she goes back inside and she sends Mary out, and Mary comes out and says the exact same thing Martha did. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, Mary reached the place where Jesus was. She saw him. She fell at his feet. And she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he who opened the eyes of the blind man, could he not have kept this man from dying? Two words, Jesus wept. The two words that every child clings to when they have to quote a verse from the Bible, right? Jesus wept. I remember one time when I was a little kid, somebody in children's church said, God wept. Now, I know Jesus is God, but there's only two words in the verse. Come on, you just missed half the verse, right? Jesus wept. How hard is that to remember? But why did Jesus weep? Was he weeping for himself that his friend died? Well, it's not very likely he's going to bring him back to life in a few minutes. Was he weeping for Lazarus, knowing that he's about to drag Lazarus back into a world of trouble? I mean, that might really be part of it. It must have been hard for Lazarus to come back to earth. I wonder if he was in paradise saying, Lord, could you send somebody else? I'm playing the round of golf of my life here. Seriously, I don't want to go. But God said, no, you got to go. Jesus may have wept at this grave of Lazarus because a cemetery reminded him about all the pain and heartache that sin brought into the world, all the human suffering. You know, twice in this passage, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And that Greek word can actually be translated angry. Something so intense and so powerful welled up in Jesus. Some emotion that was just so strong, almost like wrath, and tears just sprang to his eyes. And I think all that's true. And all that may have been a part of the emotion that Jesus was feeling. But I'm just going to tell you my opinion. I think at least part of this is he cried because Mary and Martha were crying. And when you love somebody and they're hurting, you just hurt too. Jesus joined in their sorrow because that's the kind of Lord that we serve. Isaiah 53:3 says this of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The King James Version says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus understands the pain of life and death, and so when we hurt, he hurts. A woman named Martha Clark lost her only child years ago, and in that devastating loss, she wrote a book called, Are You Weeping With Me, God? And I think John chapter 11 says yes. Absolutely. Mary, Martha, and Jesus had sown in tears, and yet they're about to reap a harvest of joy. Their mourning is about to turn to dancing. Verse 38 here of John 11, Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. The King James Version says, by this time he stinketh. You thinketh? I'll say, he's been in the tomb 4 days. Death smells. It reminds us of all that's wrong with the world. But Jesus is not afraid of death. He goes where it stinketh, you know. He brings life into cemeteries, graves into gardens. Despite the smell, he says, I want you to move the stone. And then he said a prayer. And then in verse 43, when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And somebody said, it's a good thing that Jesus specified only Lazarus was supposed to come out, because there was so much power going on that day. If he had just said, come out, the whole cemetery would have been empty. Power. Just an incredible, incredible miracle. And you talk about getting attention. You talk about forcing the hands of his enemies. Jesus had been gaining popularity and notoriety for 3 years, but man, this miracle turned Israel upside down. But the problem for us, and I hate to tell you this, is that Jesus is probably not going to come to the next funeral you go to and raise that person from the dead. He's probably not going to meet you at the cemetery, open the casket, and raise up your loved one. And so I think we have to ask, what does this miracle mean for us? And let me kind of answer that question with a question. What do you think were Jesus' most important words? Or what do you think the most important words were in John chapter 11? Was it Lazarus, come out? I don't really think so. It wouldn't be too long before Lazarus would be going back in again. It's just the nature of human life. Jesus wept. Were those the most important words? Well, that shows us his compassion, but I'm not convinced that's the most important thing here. The most important words in this chapter were back earlier when Jesus was talking to Martha, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus promised resurrection. He promised life, and it's a forever promise. Physical death can't rob us of eternal life. Physical death becomes a doorway to eternal life. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. Of course we do. We grieve because we're separated. It doesn't mean that our loss is painless, that sorrow is easy, or that death is insignificant. It just means that death is not final. The power of this miracle is not that Lazarus rose from the dead. I mean, don't get me wrong, that was a big deal. But the power here is that Jesus can turn death into a doorway, that Jesus can turn grief into hope, that he turns loss into life. When Jesus speaks into loss, everything changes. Listen again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. It's that faith in Christ that's so pivotal. Jesus is at the center of all of this. He's the one who makes death a doorway to something better, something so much better. What'd the song say? You turn mourning to dancing. You're the only one who can. Not just sadness, but mourning, that gut-wrenching heartache that comes with profound loss. But not just happiness, dancing. A joy that's so complete, your whole body just has to get involved, you know? Because there's, you just can't be still. There's too much joy to contain. Mourning to dancing. And I got to be honest with you, this one's a tough one for me. Last month, some of you know, a really dear friend of my daughter's lost her 5-month-old baby. She tucked him in safe and sound. She came back to check on him a few hours later, and he was dead. And it was as gut-wrenching a loss as you can possibly imagine. Single mom, one little baby. That funeral was brutal. That little baby in that little casket. And there is so much confusion and bitterness and despair and pain. God, if you really love us, why would you let this happen to us? And that mom does not want to talk about dancing right now. She don't want to hear about that at all. It's a Christian man named Jason from Uganda, African guy. He asked a question recently, does God care for Africans? And he said, throughout history, we've been a deplorable, enslavable race, constantly riddled with disease, famine, and suffering. How are we not to conclude that we are God's least favorite? He went on to say, every day is pure struggle for most Ugandans. I know God promises to look after all people, but it still makes me wonder, why does he seem to hate Africa? So much. And look, we know that God doesn't hate Africa, but the question's understandable if you've seen Africa. And I don't know that he's asking a question looking for information as so much as just a cry of despair. Life's hard. God, do you care about us or do you just hate us? And we sit here in church in a comfortable room and we sing, you turn mourning into dancing, you're the only one who can. And I'll be honest with you. Man, this is why I struggle sometimes to preach about the miracles of Jesus. The sick made well and the blind given sight and the dead being raised. Because let's face it, not everybody gets a miracle. Not everybody overcomes the odds. Not everybody gets to beat cancer or regain their sight or live into their 90s. Life just doesn't work out the way we hoped it would sometimes. Now look, I'm not suggesting that if you've suffered loss, you'll never be happy again. You can still dance even with tears in your eyes. And you can still have joy even when you're facing sorrow. But man, sometimes, after serious loss, after intense pain, sometimes God does something really beautiful in your life and the sorrow kind of fades away. But I think it's true. I think it's true that sometimes we don't get to dance until heaven. Our friends in Ukraine right now, man, are clinging to hope and they're finding joy wherever they can. But with all that pain and with all that heartache and with all that loss, I think it's fair to say, at least for some of them, they may not get to dance until heaven. To a grieving mom, to a lonely widow, to a brokenhearted father, mother, son, or daughter, man, I pray that God brings you joy, and I pray that your life will turn around and be better. I just got to be honest with you and tell you, you might not get to dance until heaven. But it's worth the wait. You hear me? It is worth the wait. Because what a dance it will be. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 4. This is why we never give up. Because though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. The things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we can't see will last forever. Man, if you are a follower of Jesus, peace will follow your pain. And unrestrained joy always follows devastating loss somehow. And mourning always turns to dancing. It's just sometimes you don't get to dance till heaven. And of course, that's the bottom line today. Sometimes we don't get to dance till heaven, but friends, listen to me. What a dance it will be. So hang on. Let's pray. Father, we read the stories in the Bible of the miraculous things that Jesus did, how he could calm a storm and how he could speak life into death and how he could bring people back from the grave. And I, for one, believe those stories are true because I've chosen to believe the Bible is true. And I believe that Jesus conquered death. But when you're standing in a funeral home, sometimes it's hard to hold on. And when you're dealing with overwhelming loss, sometimes, God, it's hard to remember that someday we'll dance. And so I pray for comfort, I pray for peace, I pray, God, that in the dark times that we will see the light and remember. And God, I pray for every person here. If there's somebody who's in the middle of grief right now, I pray that they would find joy, and I pray that they would dance again, figuratively at least. And I pray that you would restore their hope, bring smiles back to their faces. But God, I think it's also true. Sometimes the pain doesn't ease up until we're with you. And so I thank you for those promises. I thank you for that hope. And I thank you for the beauty that we have to look forward to. Give us courage today, I pray. Give us strength. Give us peace. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.